And those who remain behind, I invite you to please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 12. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 12. Our text this morning for my sermon takes us to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, often we say this, and we don't do this tritely. It is a reminder because sometimes we come and we're absent of the fact that we walk, we move, we have our very being in the shadow of Almighty God. And up to this moment, you have been that unseen witness in our midst. You have been moving in our hearts and minds already through God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your abiding presence. We thank you for your abiding love. We thank you for your patience, your goodness, your kindness. And as we now come to the time where we open up your scriptures, I ask for a clarity of mind, of speech, of thought. But I also pray that my and each heart bowed before you in prayer at this moment would be surrendered to you, that you could guide us. And thank you that we come to a portion of your scriptures this morning where you give us one clue, a first instruction on how it is that we ought to live the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us that we might have life. So I ask of you, as you've invited, give to us wisdom. And thank you for your promise that you will give it to us liberally. And it will be found in your word through the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, through his guiding and his teaching. So thank you for the lives that will be changed, the decisions that will be made, for none other than Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let me begin reading for us Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12 through to verse 26. So, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool alike die? So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. If you look back into history as far as you can, and you continue looking forward even from today, you will come to the conclusion, it's unavoidable, every philosopher who has ever lived has failed to give the meaning and the purpose to life. If you study all of the works of every philosopher who has penned what their theory is about the purpose and meaning of life, you will soon come to understand that as soon as philosopher A came up with his definition of what it was as regards the meaning and the purpose of life, along comes philosopher B, who shoots that theory in the foot and then proclaims another theory. And yes, you guessed it, soon after that, philosopher C rises and says, no, hold on a moment, you've got it all wrong. Here's what the purpose and meaning to life is. Well, philosopher D comes along. I think you get the gist of where I'm going. There will always be, from a human perspective, another take on what the purpose and meaning of life is. Now, the tragedy, my friends, is today we've reached to where the philosophy stands. Well, you simply do your best to survive life. I want to share with you something that's very sad. In the not too distant past, there was a theologian by the name of Tillich. And he was infamous. Yes, a theologian is infamous. I know that's an oxymoron, but he was infamous for actually, he is the one who made the statement, God is dead. When nearing his death, it was asked of Tillich if he ever prayed. And he replied, no, but I meditate. You know what the tragedy of that statement is? When we have killed God, there is no one to talk to. And that takes us below the line of despair. When God is removed from everything that we have, there is no one to talk to. And that'll take us right below the line of despair. Little wonder, the Rolling Stones, yeah, back to music. The Rolling Stones, they got it right. It's about the only thing they ever got right. That song, You Can Get No Satisfaction. They got the first on. And the Rolling Stones has to be the epitome of the, there is a fountain of youth. It's called formaldehyde. But that being said, when you recognize that they actually got it wrong, they summed up what the philosophy of life is. You can get no satisfaction. So all that you do in this day is you survive as best as you can. Well, Solomon has another take. And Solomon could have saved the philosophers who came after him with a whole lot of trouble, because 3,000 years ago, he sorted out what the purpose and meaning to life is. And as he sought for that purpose and meaning for life, he did something which all of us are wanting to do. He put before himself, as we have seen in his introduction, a statement that said, as we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, life is empty, it is purposeless, it is striving after the wind. In fact, as I shared with us last week, that phrase actually means it is trying to shepherd the wind. How do you shepherd the wind? You can't. You can shepherd sheep, you can shepherd goats, you can herd animals, but you cannot herd, you cannot shepherd the wind. You can't take hold of it. And so Solomon says, I've made that statement that life is without purpose, is without meaning, and here's how I can make that statement, because I set myself a task. I would do one of two things. I will either immerse myself in activity, and I will go and I'll tackle activity in two ways. I will party, party, party to see if that is the purpose and meaning to life. Or I will empire build on a personal and on a national level. Whatever my heart wants, I will not even spare it. I will give it liberally. And he had the means to do it. Remember Solomon, in terms of monopoly, he owned the board. He had everything. He had unlimited wealth. And yet at the end of that, he said, as much as it might have been nice to go on that holiday destination and see that one sunset, you're going to want to see another sunset. You're going to want to try and go to another holiday destination. You're going to want to try and get the next I, whatever it is. And you're going to want to buy the next motor car that has all the whistles and blows and everything. And Solomon says, whilst you might have that temporary satisfaction, you will soon realize it's not satisfying. And so then he says, I will now apply my mind to learning. What he does is he changes. He switches from activity to academia. And that's where we pick it up in verse 12. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, he has given us a blow-by-blow account of his endeavors to immerse himself into activity. Firstly, party, 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 and when that didn't provide satisfaction, empire building. And when that didn't provide satisfaction, he says, okay. So if activity is not going to be the answer to life, then maybe intelligence is. Maybe I do need to go to university. Maybe I do need to learn everything. And so we begin to see that Solomon, in verse 12, he retargets himself. After all, he's right. Life must have a purpose. It must have a meaning. And so Solomon switches from doing to thinking. He sets about investigating the whole spectrum of intellect. He goes from wisdom to absolute pure madness and folly. And so he looks at everything. He moves from blue-collar activity to white-collar activity, as it were. And what he does now is he enters into the whole range of thinking, from intellect to idiocy, to find the purpose and meaning to life. Now, as he gives us the results of investigation, his investigation, we see that he moves through five stages. When he sets himself the task, okay, I'm going to try and answer the question, what is the purpose, what is the meaning to life through intellect, he moves through five stages. We get to see them today. Let me give them to you up front. First of all, he says, there is an initial satisfaction to intelligence. Then he says, but hold on, there is a distressing observation that came to him. And then he says, in light of that distressing observation, he personally applies something to his life. And he does so because he understands there's a devastating conclusion, which all culminates into a demanding call. So we will see that. An initial satisfaction moves to a distressing observation, moves to a personal application, moves to a devastating conclusion, and it all culminates in a demanding call. Let's look at the first one, where Solomon says, there is an initial satisfaction to intelligence. Look at verses 12 through 14. The verse here in chapter 2, verse 12, says, it begins, so. Well, that links us back to what has gone before. Okay, so he's found out that activity is not going to give you the answer to the purpose and meaning of life. It's going to give you some satisfaction, but it won't be lasting. So, in light of that fact, I turned, in verse 12, to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. He says, I went through the whole spectrum. And why did he do this? Well, actually, he's just reminding us. Because in activity, what will the man do who will come after me except what's been done already? He says, we've already proved that activity is not the purpose, so I'm going to apply my mind to wisdom. In verse 13, he says, here's what I first observed. There is an initial satisfaction. He says, and I saw that wisdom excels folly. Folks, it does pay you to go and learn how to put a plug onto an electrical cord. It does pay you to understand how to change a tire on a motor car. It does pay you to learn how to bind up and treat a wound. It does pay you and give God thanks for those that He blesses with skill and talent to actually perform surgery and bring you some relief from a surgical procedure that needs to be undertaken. There is a lot to it. So he says, I agree. From a perspective of intellect, there is a initial satisfaction. It pays to have some sense. And he says it this way, light excels darkness. And then in verse 14, he reiterates, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. So it pays you if you've got intelligence and if you've got the opportunity to go and apply your mind to learning, do this. Okay, so fees must fall. That's just cancelled all that out. You need to go and learn. Why? Because your eyes will be in your head. You will understand. Don't do that because it's going to hurt, or do that because it's going to render a good return. Whereas the fool, he walks in darkness. She walks in darkness. So all of this leads Solomon to say there is an initial satisfaction in going about and making sure you learn. It is a good thing to have folk in our midst who have been trained in, say, counseling in terms of difficulties that come to my life. How do I handle this? It is good that we've got folks who have been trained in medicines. So I need this cut out of me. Who do I go to? It is good that we have folk who have been trained. 1 + 1 = 2. I failed maths. I'm glad there are people who haven't, who can work out how it is that finances all work. It is good that you have people who have a entrepreneurship on how to make a business work. Why? People are dependent on money. Money is not the root of all evil, folks. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. So Solomon says, yes, there is this initial satisfaction, and it is good that people apply their minds to learning. But you know what? There is a distressing observation. There is a little smudge on Solomon's horizon. As he looks and he says, yeah, I can see there's an initial satisfaction to being intelligent, but there is a smudge on the horizon. And that smudge on the horizon soon grows to be a dark cloud, a dark storm that comes and sits over. Because that's where Solomon moves. He goes from saying, okay, there is an initial satisfaction. He says there's now a distressing observation. Look at the last part of verse 14 and verse 15. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. He says, okay, I know there's initial satisfaction in being a learned person, but you know what? The village idiot and the professor, there is the same fate that awaits both of them. That's the smudge on the horizon. And look what it grows into. It grows into a distressing observation in verse 15. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. In other words, me, the intelligent guy, says Solomon. Why then, he asks himself, have I bothered being wise? Why have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Okay, here it is. Solomon says, there is an initial satisfaction, but he moves to say, now there is a distressing observation. You see, Solomon realizes that despite the advantages of the intellect and learning, there is a fate that besets every single person who has ever lived, is living, and who will yet live. It is a fate that affects the intellect as well as the uneducated. In other words, the university professor and the unlearned person. Well, what is this fate? No, it's not paying taxes, as much as that is a fate for everyone. This fate, folks, is something else. It is death. Oh, that's a morbid subject, Pastor Tiny. Things were going along just well until you brought that up. Folks, as depressing as this is, please remember, when we make our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, behind every chapter we will find death is there with its bony finger beckoning. Death is that one thing that stalks every one of us. And it's lurking behind every chapter within this book of Ecclesiastes. And as much as death is an uncomfortable subject, God, through Solomon, doesn't want us to ignore it. Because if we do, we do so at our peril. There is a reason God wants us to be confronted with death. Why? Because death is the one thing that kills meaning to life. Death is the one thing that brings an end to purpose. Death is the one thing that you get to understand. You come from dust, you plow dust, you learn about dust, I've added that in from last week, and you go back to dust. Here's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who overcame death. It is Christ who has obtained a victory over death that you and I will never be able to attain in and of ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 and 57 through to verse 57 says, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You say, that's a confusing verse. No, hold on a moment. Sin produces death, but how do I know what sin is? Through God's word. A sunset is not going to tell me it is a sin to gossip. A sunset is going to tell me all about the glory of God. But a sunset is not going to tell me that gossip is a sin. A sunrise, as beautiful as it is, and it does speak to the glory of God, does not tell me that it is an affront to God when I don't live with my wife in a loving, learning, and leading way. A sunrise, as beautiful as it is, does not tell the wife that she is to honor her husband despite how he is behaving. And she is to do this not because he is deserving, she is to do this because it is as unto the Lord. Children, we have been told that you are to obey your parents. Well, looking upon Table Mountain gives you no clue that you've got to obey your parents. And I don't think there is one of us sitting in this auditorium who can say, I've always obeyed my parents. They're here. We should ask them if you think that. Some of you. Mine aren't. This is great. I'll get out of jail free. But my wife will tell you. Shh. Okay. So, that being said, that's how it works. You see, the sting of death is sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. Okay, but what's the power of sin? The law. Because if it weren't for God's word, I wouldn't know that I need to live with my wife in a loving, learning, and leading way. So, but look at verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, but thanks be to God. There is this thing called death, but where is its victory? Where is its sting? Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the victory? Death has no sting. It has no victory over the believer in Christ. You see, if you are in 1 Corinthians, please come back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When you leave Christ out of your life, you will be robbed of purpose and meaning by death. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of us are very good at making puzzles, and I had you in mind when I thought of this illustration. And Megan is a master at puzzles. Okay, she can put together a puzzle for you, and you will want to go and get it framed. Okay, but as much as she is skilled at that, and as much as me, who a bit is shaky and I'm cross-eyed at some points and I need my glasses to see this, I'll probably struggle. I'll take maybe 5 years to do the puzzle that she does in 5 months. Here's the thing. If there is one piece missing from her puzzle, she'll never complete the picture. If there is one piece missing from my puzzle, even after 5 years, I will never complete the picture. When Christ is left out of the picture, life is incomplete. That's the message that Solomon is given by God for you and I. There is a distressing observation that comes. Solomon says, yes, I see that there is an initial satisfaction in knowing how to put a plug on how to change a tire, on how to get your kidney cut out, and how to get your whatever taken out. Half a thyroid matches half a brain. It's a good idea. But then you've also got to understand there is this distressing observation. It's death. So that leads Solomon into a personal application. Look at verses 16 and 17. Solomon is literally shaken to the core because he says, for there is no lasting remembrance. He says he's still on this fate that has come about. There is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool die alike? So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Solomon is literally shaken to the core by his observation, and he hates life because no matter what he sets himself to do, whether it's immersing himself in activity, party, 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 or personal and national empire building, he's still left frustrated. If he applies his mind to absolutely every sphere of learning, every sphere of academia, from the intellect to the idiocy, he's still left frustrated and empty. Why? Because he will die just as the same as the one who has no education. Mark it well. The university professor is laid right alongside the uneducated in the graveyard. So, that's his personal application. Don't fall in love with this world. And what's the devastating conclusion? Well, if you do, here's what happens. Verse 18 through 23. For thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity, emptiness of emptiness. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For there is a man who has labored with wisdom. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. You see, his conclusion is this. And remember, he's not got to the point where he's saying God needs to be in your life. He's still dealing with it from the perspective, I'm going to see if academia brings a satisfaction. He says, no. You know what? Academia still proves life has no purpose. It has no meaning, despite what intellect you have. Yes, intellect will give you a good understanding about everything in life, but you will also come in your understanding to realizing that there is so much wrong with this life. And so what Solomon concluded, he concluded, there are two things that really get under my skin. The fact that everything I've labored for goes to someone who hasn't labored. So, moms and dads, go spend your inheritance. No, don't. No, leave it for your children. It's a good thing. Okay. Solomon, his second reason is, no, hold on a moment. Everything he stored up for himself is left for someone to enjoy, and he can't be certain whether they will be a good steward of what he's built up. How many stories have we heard about some business entrepreneur who has built up an empire and he gives it over to his children who within years have run it into rack and ruin? There are movies made about that. There are books that have been written about that. There are case studies for you to study in university to increase your learning about just that. So Solomon says that those two things get under my skin. One, everything I do is going to go to someone else. And what's more, I can't be certain that that someone else will be wise like I am. But you know, that's not even the cap of it. The thing that really gets Solomon frustrated and his devastating conclusion that academia will not bring you peace, it will not bring you well-being, it's not going to bring you satisfaction, it's not going to teach you the purpose of life is found in verse 23. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Solomon's just described stress. You know, the Hebrew here is a wonderful phrase. The Hebrew that is written here, it is literally translated. When I lay down to rest, my body, my mind did not lay down with my body. When we are stressed, we can go and lie down, but you know what? Our mind is just going, it's reeling. And Solomon says, no level of intellect will deliver you from stress. In fact, there's a good chance it'll increase your level of stress because you'll come to understand so much is wrong. So, this leads him to conclude. There is a demanding call. At this point, you're probably like me. You're wondering, wow, Solomon must be that proverbial fly on my bedroom wall because everything that he has said is my life. I can subscribe to this. I'm sure you can. It might seem that there is no good news, but we're going to close with this. Because Solomon's fifth stage reaches on in his search for purpose and meaning to life by pursuing academia, in fact, he gives us the first clue on how we should live life in this sin-cursed world. It's found in verses 24 through verse 26. Please look at it with me. It's a demanding call. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, as we begin our time here, I've got to correct the English that's in our Bibles. Sorry, I have to do this. And I have gone, I haven't studied Hebrew like Pastor Mark is studying over in the States, but I have looked very carefully when I picked this up. I wondered why would this be a comparison. And when I looked at the verbs, I took apart the grammar and stripped apart the verse as I've been taught just recently, it hit me that this word better is not a comparative clause. It's not there for that purpose. Yes, I need to help us understand something about a misinterpretation of verse 24 by the English translators. It doesn't mean to say that your Bible is useless, They have used the right word, they've just used the wrong context. Let me explain it to us. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says this, "There is nothing better," that's the word I want to hone in on, "for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God." You see, the word better in the Hebrew and in this particular one, it is a Hebrew word which means there is nothing morally worthy. There is nothing morally worthy, there is nothing good. And our English translators have taken that word in the Hebrew and they've used it in the same context as what they used the a different Hebrew word in chapter 3 verse 12. Just look at chapter 3 verse 12 with me for a moment. It should be in the very close proximity to where you are. Chapter 3 says verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime." You see, there's that word better again. But in this context, it's used in the right conjunctive clause and the comparative clause that it ought to be. But when you come back to verse 25, they've used it incorrectly. So can I say to you, this is how the verse should literally have been translated? Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 2, "There is nothing good, nothing morally worthy that a man would consider in of himself that he might tell himself to eat and drink is good." You see, that now makes sense. When you read it a little bit further, "There is nothing good in a man for him to say to himself, I'm going to eat and drink and tell myself that my labor is good. This also I have seen is from the hand of God." I need to help us remember something. At the fall of man, when sin entered into our lives through our ancestor Adam, when that happened, at that very fall, God took from us as part of the curse anything in and of ourselves to produce good. It's why he continues to tell us in his word, what we think is a good work is a filthy rag in his sight. It's why he continues to tell us in and of ourselves, there is nothing worthy, there is nothing good. It's why God continues to remind us that we are depraved. He tells us there is nothing that we could possibly do in our own strength that will produce good. And because of that, he's wanting us to learn a lesson. God removed any vestige of good that we had in the Garden of Eden. And he made it that we will never be able to raise up any good of ourselves. Nothing we do in either action or in academia will amount to anything good. You say, well, why would God be so cruel? Why would he be so unkind? Actually, he isn't cruel. He isn't unkind. Because even in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, God helps us with a measure of grace. Yes, he's removed any good from us so that we won't be ever able to make any good for ourselves in this life without him. We run from God, but God has worked things out that in our running from God and in our pursuing action to satisfy the purpose and meaning to life, in our running from God and trying to satisfy and answer the question to the purpose and meaning in life as found in intellect, he has made it such that we will never encounter anything but emptiness. We will never encounter anything but a frustration, a lack of purpose. But when we turn back to him, we find meaning and purpose to this life. God is forcing the sinner back to himself by removing the possibility that we could do anything good that will bring a lasting satisfaction without him. You say, but I'm a believer. And why would he still frustrate my life with emptiness? And why would this life still provide no satisfaction? Well, it's like I said a couple of weeks ago. The sinner, unrepentant as they are, is too much in love with this world. But you know what? So too are too many believers in Christ. We are too much in love with this world. And so James tells us, he speaks to the believers, he says, listen, in James chapter 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and he will provide for you the relief that you are seeking. Because when you draw near to God as a believer in Christ, life will gain its purpose, its meaning. Why? You begin to realize this life is not all about me. It's about serving others as I serve God. You see, in John chapter 14, and I ask that you would turn there with me in your Bibles to the New Testament scriptures, John chapter 14, and make your way to verse 1. The very reason God is allowing us to come to the understanding that academia is not going to provide for you the purpose and meaning of life, activity is not going to provide for you the purpose and meaning of life, we're going to also encounter there is purpose and meaning to life. We're not to love this life, we're to look with longing for that life that we will live in the presence of God for eternity. And in the meanwhile, he's going to comfort us. He's never going to leave us as orphans until he comes for us. And John chapter 14 sums this all up so beautifully. John chapter 14 verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled in this world, in this Genesis 3 fallen world. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. God, who has loved you and I with an everlasting love, he's preparing a place for you and I to live with him in eternity. So he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. God knows we as mortals cannot inherit immortality. And so he's not going to leave us in the valley of the shadow of death. And even though it may be in his will for us and his permissive will for us individually that we would close our eyes in death and we would walk through that valley of the shadow of death, in an instant, because of who he is and his promise, I will come, I will receive you to myself, we will be in the presence of God. But even if we wait for that day when he will come with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God and he will call his church home, we will go to the place that he's preparing. And he says, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going and we do not know the way. He says, what sacrifice must I bring? You've been telling us that you've come to fulfill every sacrifice. Now, if you're going away, in the time that you're away, how must I make sure that I am right with God? What sacrifice must I continue to bring to the temple? What good work must I continue to do that I would be absolutely certain that I will be in your presence when you come back? And I'm not sure where you're going. Jesus says to him, I am the way. I am the sacrifice. There is no sacrifice you need to bring. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, like Solomon, perhaps you've come to that place in your life where you too understand that activity, it might give a brief satisfaction, that holiday is wonderful, But then it's soon over and it's back to the same old, same old. That's one of the things that Sue and I grapple with when we come back from our tours to Israel. We can't wait to get there. And when we get there, it's great. And then you blink and you're back on Ethiopian Airways. And then you're back here. Oh, Monday. Okay. No, folks, like Solomon, activity might give you a brief satisfaction, but it won't give you the purpose and meaning to life. Well, I'm going to learn everything there is about life, and then I'll be able to answer every question that comes before me. Solomon was the guy who even the Queen of Sheba, when she went to him with every question that she had, the wind was taken out of her sails. She had no reply for Solomon's wisdom. And so Solomon, yes, folks, we ought to listen to him because he's smarter than us. And he tells us that no amount of your level of learning will bring you satisfaction. It will be profitable, don't get him wrong, but it's not going to bring you a lasting and a purpose to this life. That comes from God, who has made sure that any good in us was removed so that we could never make any good in and of ourselves, but then let him come back into your life. And what you do then is good, and it has lasting purpose, and life now has purpose, and it now has meaning. And you can love him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, because now that's your purpose in this life, setting your heart and affections on that which is above, where Jesus Christ is seated. Like Solomon, I pray you have heard the demanding call from God. Return to me. I will give you purpose. I will give you meaning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. We thank you for the reminder that, yes, there is a sadness that wells up in our hearts and our minds because, as I even speak of myself, there have been moments when I have been more in love with this world than you. Please forgive me. And if I could be so bold as to ask that you would be so kind as to forgive those who have that same prompting, that same prick within their hearts and minds from God the Holy Spirit at this very moment. And thank you for this promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So henceforth, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercies new every morning. And may you help us to be found a faithful people, not setting our hearts on this world, but setting our heart and our affections on that which is above. And as we move and have our being, thank you that we know that we walk in the shadow of Almighty God and that your hand is upon us. In fact, we are in your hand. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. And so as we go to the life that you have now given us in the flesh, to live it for the one who died and gave his life for us that we might have life, use us as you so choose, for your goodness, for your glory, for your kindness, and for your exaltation, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. I ask this and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.